The philosopher Immanuel Kant said that there were three questions that were of profound concern to every human being. What can I know? What can I hope for? And what must I do? Those three questions are answered in various ways in the Bible. And I want to look tonight not at all of the questions, in detail at least, but at the way in which the Apostle Peter answers at least one of them. And we're going in a moment to read the first chapter of his first letter. But it is always a help, as Aristotle pointed out many centuries before most of you were born, that if you're going to succeed, you need to ask the right questions. And one of the questions that it's useful to ask when it comes to reading a book of Scripture is, what is this book all about? I don't know whether you're like me, but suddenly you get a tremendous urge to get to know Scripture. So you read Ezekiel chapter 1 on Monday night, chapter 2 on Tuesday, and so on, and Friday night, Saturday night, come, and you're up to chapter 7, and then suddenly you ask, well, what was chapter 1 about? Forgotten it already, haven't you? Why is that? Because it wasn't answering any of your questions, that's why. And you will discover in life, in your student life, I hope you have discovered it, if not, your tutors are failing miserably, that the things you learn in answer to questions you've had are the things that stick with you for all of your life. And so it's important that we learn when we come to Scripture to constantly ask questions. And one of the most helpful, of course, the most simple, when you read a book of Scripture, and I hope you've read 1 Peter before you came tonight, you ask, does the writer anywhere say what he's talking about? What his main thrust is. And Peter, being the brilliant and inspired teacher that he is, leaves you to the very last chapter before he tells you. So let's cheat and look at the end to see how we should orientate our reading. And you will see in the last chapter, in chapter 5, and verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So there's the explicit statement. He's telling you why he wrote the book, to tell us exactly what the true grace of God is, and to encourage us to stand fast in it. Well, I said to tell us. That's true, but only at the second level. Because he was writing to people in the first century that were about to go through a very fiery trial. They were about to discover that the police and the authorities would increase in their lack of sympathy towards the Christian stance. And pressure would increase. And they would be forced to choose a circumstance which, in my bleaker moments, I can imagine coming on Great Britain with a rapidity that might frighten some of us. Because you are aware, as I am aware, that it will take but trivial changes in some of our laws before the public claim that Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, will not be permissible in the name of tolerance and pluralism. So that Peter's letter, telling us what the true grace of God is and encouraging us simultaneously to stand in it, may be of immediate relevance to us. Standing fast for what we believe is very difficult if we're not sure what we believe. And once the pressure comes, and it doesn't always come from outward persecution, it can come from the sneer in the common room and the group pressure of your friends. It is vastly important to know what the true grace of God is, so that we can stand fast for it. And so Peter, in the first century, writes to those who wish to read, firstly, about the content of the gospel, and then simultaneously the encouragement to stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God, he says. So what is this true grace of God? Well, let's read chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his grace, mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sakes. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And indeed, this is the word of the Lord. So Peter is writing. I think Peter must have been a poet at heart, because this first chapter, and indeed his whole epistle, is a magnificent work of literature at the first level. And the way in which he uses imagery to convey a message is simply magnificent. He starts off talking to God's elect, who are strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the word he uses is the word diaspora, which means the scattering of seed. And at its first level, of course, it refers to the scattering of the Jews throughout the world around the Mediterranean. Scattered in that sense, away from their natural homeland. So that's the basic imagery that Peter starts with. But then it changes up a gear, because when he begins to talk about a homeland and an inheritance, he's not talking about one on this planet so much as an inheritance that doesn't fade, that's reserved in heaven. So he's got this idea of a longing for home and a scattering of seed, a dispersion of seed. And you will not have failed to notice, will you, that when he comes to the end of the chapter, he's talking about seed again. He's talking about seed now, incorruptible seed, by which we have been born. And as he talks at the beginning, encouraging these people to realize that God has chosen them for a particular purpose. Now, I'm not a theologian, mercifully. I suppose some of you will think very mercifully. But I do observe in my reading that sometimes when it comes to this wonderful word, elect or select, we get into tortuous complexities because we do not ask the question we would ask if it wasn't a theological statement. When we find the word select or elect or choosing, we usually ask, what for? But I notice sometimes theologians don't ask that question, get into immense complexity. Notice what is being said by Peter. We have been chosen. What for? For obedience, he says, and sprinkling by his blood. That's what we've been chosen for. And that, of course, immediately gives us an orientation. Peter is, in encouraging these people, what is the true grace of God, and to stand forth for it, stand firm in it, is pointing at one of the key ingredients, and that is obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not washing, you notice, because it is again an allusion to the Old Testament. When the people came out of Egypt, and when they stood on the mountain and heard God's law read to them, they were sprinkled with blood as they said, all these things we will do. It was part of their commitment to obey. That is the context of these verses. And you will, of course, not have missed seeing that the second half of the first chapter again starts with the notion of obedience. The chapter falls logically into two. And the first part starts with obedience, and the second says, as obedient children, do not be conformed. So he's following the theme. And you might as well just notice the repetition of ideas, the middle of the first chapter in verse 12 is talking about the gospel that has been preached. And you will notice that is the way the chapter ends. Repetition of ideas in the ancient world, as you classicists will know, is a very important way in which people communicated truth. And when you discover it in Scripture, it draws your attention to the thought flow of the argument. And when you see in Scripture ideas repeated, it is a very good thing to compare those places where they occur. And there are a number of ideas that I might as well mention some of them now, because we'd never get through this chapter tonight, you know. There are a number of ideas that are repeated. The notion of values, of silver and gold and redemption, occurs in the middle of the first half of the chapter and in the middle of the second half. The notion of things that perish occurs all over this chapter. And so on and so forth. It's good to pick up a list, a collection of the ideas that repeat, and let them soak into your mind and in your heart. So what does this Apostle Peter first say to these believers? After wishing them grace and peace in abundance, he praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God in whom he believes. I say that with some feeling. Because you see, many of my friends and colleagues around the world, in the scientific world, got some concept of God, some intelligence, some force or other. But then they say, well, don't please talk to me about Christ. That's far too particular. That is why it is so important to realize that God is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the philosophers, you know, is not necessarily the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nebulous concepts exist all around the place. But the God in whom we believe is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that God whose grace it is that Peter wants us to stand firm in. Inextricably connected with Jesus Christ. Well, why is that? Well, of course, because he is God. We don't believe in a plurality of gods. Jesus Christ is God. Always was God. He is the incarnate Word. Before Abraham was, I am, he said, and accepted worship. And one of the dangers and pressures of a pluralistic society is that we lose confidence in declaring who Jesus Christ really is. Oh, but that then begins to undermine the very faith itself. The true grace of God cannot be understood or appropriated without the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without him, and here I come to one of Kant's questions, there is no hope. In his great mercy, God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What do we mean by hope? I suppose you could define hope as expectation for the future. And the philosopher Josef Pieper has put it interestingly. He says we usually talk about hope in connection of things with things that over which we do not have complete control. For example, when your tutor next Wednesday says to you, I hope you're going to get on with that essay about Descartes. That is a correct use of the word hope. It is not within his control whether you do it or not. But if you reply to him, I hope so too, sir, that is absurd. That is an incorrect use of the word hope. It is within your control. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Hope. Expectation for the future. And the Bible, and indeed in this section, we shall find the first half of chapter 1 concerns itself with the three tenses of salvation. There are future salvation, there is hope for the future. There is a present salvation, and there is the prediction in the past by the prophets of salvation. Three tenses salvation has. Born again unto a living hope. Now, this word hope plays a great role in the letter to Peter, as you will discover if you look at its occurrences, indeed leading up to the fact that one of the things that you and I are called upon to do, that is if we are convinced of this message, is be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you concerning the hope that is within you. That, I must confess, used to bother me intensely. Well, let me put it to you. When was the last time anybody asked you concerning the hope that is within you? Did it happen this week? Last week? The week before? Has it ever happened? I mean, I felt I was prepared to give an answer to somebody who asked concerning the hope that is within me, but then nobody ever asked. That's a bit problematical, isn't it? And then a friend of mine said to me, have you ever thought of asking them? I said, what do you mean? I said, concerning the hope that's within them. Well, I said, that's a very interesting idea. So I tried it out the next time I was going to London on the train. And I discover the English habit, I am Irish myself, you see. So there are some things I find it difficult to put up with. But I do have an English wife because in the interest of missionary work and expansion, I married an English girl. So there we are. So I was coming on the train towards London, and I noticed a scientist beside me reading a paper of research on material science. And I said, I see you're a scientist. And he said, that's quite correct. I'm a material scientist. And he didn't want to talk anymore. I just said, well, I'm a mathematician. Good morning. Nice to meet you. So I took out a New Testament and started to read it. And I could see he could see that I was doing that because I held it so that he could see that I was doing it. And, Scripture says you shouldn't do your righteousnesses before men, but it says nothing at all about reading Scripture before men, you see. So I found this a very useful thing. So he looked at this and he said, oh, is that a New Testament? I said, yes, it is. And I went on reading. And so did he, knowing that his curiosity might increase a little bit. So after a bit or two, he said, excuse me. I said, that's all right, perfectly all right. He said, you're reading a New Testament. I said, that's exactly right. And I went on reading. And he said, but you said you were a mathematician. I said, that's right. And I went on reading. And after a minute or two, he got really, concerned. And he said, but excuse me, you don't. I said, I don't mind at all, not a bit. I said, what's the problem? Well, he said, mathematics and the Bible, it doesn't work, does it? And then I saw, to my horror, we were nearing Paddington. So I just said to him, I said, tell me, then, what hope have you got? And he went as white as a sheet. And he started to shake. And he said, well, I guess we'll all just muddle through. I said, what do you mean? The human race? Yes, he said. I said, you know I didn't mean that. I said, what hope have you got? He said, absolutely none whatsoever. And I said, you ask me why I'm reading this book? I'll tell you why. I said, because it's the only source in which I've ever found an answer to the question of Kant, what can I hope for? I said, tell me, seeing the station looming up, would you read that if I give it to you? He said, I would. Unfortunately, he said, we only read a few Psalms at school. So he took it. Oh, by the way, you believe Scripture is the Word of God. When was the last time you gave anybody a bit of Scripture? Worth thinking about, isn't it? I'm very fortunate. You see, I married an English woman, I told you a moment ago, and she makes sure I never leave the house without a Gideon New Testament to give away. The Word of God, we believe it. Do we communicate it? And just as he took it, there loomed a face, a female face with hair way up like this, over my shoulder. She said, I couldn't help overhearing. I like to think that Mother Earth is the thing that we ought to believe in. And I could see, actually physically, where she was coming from. But she said, I couldn't help overhearing. Could I have one of those books? Because I've never read the New Testament and I'd like to. I had another one, fortunately, that day. So I gave it to her. Hope. Born again unto a living hope. And you know, it's interesting. Allowing people to see what you're reading is a very good way of getting people to talk to. Heathrow, airport lounge. A surgeon noticed me reading. He sat down. He was on his mobile phone all the time prescribing drugs. And I said, you can never get away from those things, can you? Oh, he said, are you a medic? I said, no, but I'm swarming with them in Green College here. What are you, an academic? Oh, he said, just like that. He said, my son's at university and he's thinking of giving up and I'm afraid he's a bit suicidal. What can I do? What would you say as a university teacher I can do? Not 2 minutes after starting the conversation. And I said, well, I said, to cut a long story short, the only hope I've ever seen is in this book I'm reading. And I said, I would like as an academic to give this to you for your son. And he said, may I read it too? Because I've never read it. You see, people don't have hope. And when you ask them a reason concerning the hope that's within them, because they've none, it isn't very long before they'll turn and ask you what hope you've got. And that's true whether they're ancient like me or whether they're young like most of you. And we have a living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as a sheer fact of history. And that means that there is another world where he is king. It means there is an inheritance that will not fade. Oh, what a colossal statement that is, or perish. When you think of the utopias that have been promised by the philosophers and revolutionaries all down through the centuries, what is the difference? I'll never forget some years ago in Moscow, a colleague of mine, Professor David Gooding, had written a little book called Windows in Paradise, and we'd had it translated into Russian. And I had to speak at the press conference where it was launched. And some of the leading people from the Russian press were there. And you could see the cynicism. Windows on paradise. Wow. We had a paradise promised to us by Marx. And rivers of blood flowed in the attempt to enforce that paradise. And I could see the unspoken question, so I addressed it. I said, ladies and gentlemen, you're probably faintly amused, or perhaps not, at the title of this book. Why should we believe that the paradise Christ promises is any different from a Marxist utopia? And I said, I'll tell you what the difference is. All utopias have tried to avoid the central problem of fallen humanity. And they've tried to regain the Garden of Eden without facing the moral problem of humanity. And only here, uniquely, is there a solution big enough to face it? That's why Peter talks about the fact that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb. You ever thought of the universe without the lamb? This is one of the most powerful, I nearly said concepts. Of course it is a concept. But it is a reality. And Peter is trying to, in his wonderful way, stabilize these Christians about to go through the mill. And he's telling them how valuable they are. He says, your faith. What is it? Well, it's more precious than gold that perishes. And the pressure that you're undergoing is going to make it more valuable. When gold is tried by fire, you know, it increases the value of the gold. It doesn't decrease it. I haven't time to explain the spiritual and theological background to that, although it is very important. And Peter is encouraging them immensely. As he looks at them, he says, you know, I see the evidence of faith in you. For example, he says, have you ever seen Jesus? No, of course not. But you love him, don't you? Why is that? How is it that you've fallen in love with someone you cannot see? Have you ever thought about it? That is evidence of the gold of faith, isn't it? And it was about to be tried and sorely tried. So Peter says, now look, that being the case, what you need to do now is prepare your mind for action and set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you. The ancient English captures the meaning of the Greek better than this translation. Gird up the loins of your mind, it says. And it refers to the fact that they wore long robes in the ancient world. And when they left Egypt to go to the promised land, they had to gird up their loins to enable them to run. They were on a journey. And he says, prepare for action. Gird up the loins of your thinking. Set your hope perfectly. You see, each of us have a hope if we're Christians. But what we need to do, what we're responsible for doing, is setting that hope, tuning it on the day when Jesus Christ will be revealed. I don't have to think of my own life for more than 5 seconds to realize that a lot of things would have to change if I really believe that one day I'll stand before Jesus Christ. We don't think, do we? Practically. What must I do, said Kant. What must I do? Well, here's what we must do. We must set our hope more perfectly. Adjust it. Tune it to that future. And here's an example. God is holy, you be holy. God is utterly impartial. So you live in fear. That is not abject fear, it's reverence, it's respect. Why, has God any right to expect anything from me? Oh, yes, he has. Why is that? Well, this is the last little story. If you give me a 40-year-old Ford, because that's all you could afford to give me, and I have that car, and I drive it along, and it falls to pieces after a week. I've no real reason to complain. It was a gift anyway. But suppose I buy one of these Porsches, and I'm driving it at 200 or 300 miles an hour down the motorway, and the wheels fall off. I think if I was alive to protest, I think I would have every right to go back and say, look, I spent £50,000 on this, and it's falling to bits. You've a right to criticize what you spent a lot on, haven't you? Is that the way you work in life? Tell me. Has God the right to expect anything from me? Or from you? Well, work out what he spent. What has God spent? You were redeemed, says Peter. This is the context of it. You were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what God has spent on us. Ergo, therefore, he has the right to expect something, hasn't he? Now he says, one of the things I expect you to do is to love one another. Gosh, that's difficult, God, isn't it? But you know, sometimes I find some of the pagans easier to love than the Christians. You find that? But remember who they are. You're begotten of incorruptible seed. All flesh is as grass, and some of it looks wonderful. It is very easy to love, beautiful like the flowers of the field, but that fades. But just remember that the person sitting next to you, if they're a Christian, they are born of incorruptible, imperishable seed, the Word of God, and they will last eternally. C.S. Lewis once made the point brilliantly that if only we could see what our Christian friends would look like in a million years, we might be inclined to fall down and worship them, although that would be forbidden by Scripture. Oh, what a concept this is, that we've got a home waiting for us, reserved, that's imperishable. How do you know you're going to get there? Well, that's another story, isn't it? But one of the reasons is this, that already in our hearts, if we've repented and trusted Christ, there is an imperishable life. That's why I'm a Christian, you know. I don't find this in any other philosophy, and I've studied many of them. Utterly unique. The communists promised that they build a new man, and the party congress decided that what was needed was a new man. Can't have a new man without eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, what a magnificent gospel it is that puts these words together and tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish. Do you notice that? No one ever told us more about the love of God than Jesus Christ. No one. And yet, in the very statement where he asserted the love of God to its fullest extent, he pointed out that there is a possibility of perishing. Being born again, as Peter says, of imperishable seed. Oh, that gives me some confidence. All my weakness. To see the expense to which God has gone. Christ the Lamb was chosen, it says, before the foundation of the world. And there you see how complex a word chosen is. He wasn't chosen out of a group, was he? Of possibilities. The point is that God decided. God set up the plan of redemption before the very creation of the world. Why was that? Because in order to get people like you and me, he had to create a world. And create beings on it with a certain area of freedom that could say yes or no to God. And this massive provision that was made in the mind of God for the rebellion of his creatures. Oh, it's a big picture. And we ought to soak our minds in it. Now, this morning I talked about absolutes and relatives. According to Einstein, time is relative. But at this time on a Sunday evening, I suspect there are many of you who think that time is absolute. So I'm going to stop. But I would simply encourage you from these words of Peter to be encouraged and to be prepared to stand in society and not be ashamed of this message. What I fear most, you know, for myself, being ashamed of it. If we had any notion what it'll be like to stand beside Jesus Christ one day when these things are revealed, wouldn't be ashamed. And that is the trial and test of faith, isn't it? We're not there yet. And the question for me and for you is this. On the journey to that other world, are we prepared here? Not.